Amen. All right, well, we're there in Psalm 20, and of course on Wednesday nights we've been making our way through the book of Psalms. We're studying the book of Psalms together as our Bible study night, and tonight we find ourselves in Psalm 20, and that means that we're now 20 weeks into this book, which seems like a long time except for the fact that there's 150 Psalms in this book, so we're not even close to being done with it. But the good thing is that these Psalms are all great portions of Scripture. And tonight we're here in Psalm 20. Now, Psalm 20 is not very long. It's only 9 verses. But there's a lot of information here, a lot of content. And really, before we get into the content, I'd like to give you a little bit of context and help you to understand some things about Psalm 20 before we jump into it. And the reason for it is because Psalm 20 is a little bit of a unique psalm in the sense that all of the psalms that we've seen as we've been studying the book of Psalms together, we've of course noticed that they're psalms, they're songs, but they're also prayers. The book of Psalms, in some ways, it's a hymn book of the ancient nation of Israel, but it's also a prayer book. And these are prayers, and we can pray these psalms and pray through these psalms, and they can teach us to pray as well. But most of these, the psalms we've seen, in fact, all the psalms we've seen up to this point, have all been in regards to an individual, in the sense that you have one person praying. But this psalm is a little different. In fact, I'd like you to just notice, just by way of introduction, that this psalm was a song that was sung, or a prayer that was prayed on behalf of someone, on behalf of another individual. If you're there in Psalm 20, if you look at verse 1, of course, the superscription says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And then I want you to notice how the psalm begins. It says, the Lord hear thee. And I want you to notice that usually when we look at psalms, or up to this point, we would probably read something more like this, the Lord hear me. And the psalms have been about the psalmist praying. But here, this psalm is written in regards to somebody else. Somebody's praying for somebody else. The Lord hear thee. In the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend, notice the word, thee. Verse 2, the Bible says, send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Look at verse 3, remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifices, Selah. Verse 4, grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. So I want you to notice that this is unique in the sense that this is a prayer that is prayed on behalf of someone else. The psalmist is not praying for themselves, but they are praying for someone else. So that's one thing that you need to understand about this psalm before we jump into it. There's another thing about the psalm that's unique to it, and it is this. Not only is it unique that it is a prayer that is prayed for someone else, but it is also unique in the sense that the psalm is a prayer that is prayed corporately. It's prayed by a group. There's not one individual praying for another individual, but it's actually a group praying for an individual. Now, we know they're praying for one individual because of the beauty of our King James Bible. As I highlighted for you as we read verses 1 through 4, we see the word there, thee, thy, thine. And we know that that is singular. That is one person. If it was about a group of people, it would say ye or you. But it says thee and thine. So we know that the prayer is about one person, but the prayer is being prayed by a group of people. Let me highlight that for you. Notice verse 5, Psalm 20 and verse 5. Notice this word, we. The people speaking are a group. It's being said corporately. We will rejoice in, notice the singular, thy salvation. And in the name of our God, notice the plural, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. So it's a we speaking about a person. Verse 6, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him from the holy heavens with the saving strength of his right hand. We'll come back to that in a minute. We're going to dissect the whole psalm here in a minute. But notice verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. So I just want you to notice as we're entering into this psalm that it is a psalm, it is a prayer that is prayed on behalf of an individual, but it is a prayer that is prayed corporately by a group of people, by a we praying for a thee. It is a we praying for a thee. Now, what is this exactly and what's going on here? And I would submit to you that most people believe, and I would agree, that this psalm was a national prayer. Of course, we know that the entire book of Psalms is a book for the entire nation of Israel, which is why many of the superscriptions, like the superscription of this psalm, begins this way: to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This was given to the chief Levitical musician, and this was meant to be used for corporate worship in the house of the Lord, which was for the entire nation of Israel. But this specifically seems to be a national prayer that the congregation, the entire nation of Israel, would be praying on behalf of one individual. Now, who would that individual be? It seems from this psalm that this was a prayer that was prayed over the king or on behalf of the king. Now, we already saw in verses 1 through 4 that it's prayed for one individual. The Lord hear thee. The Lord send, defend thee, send thee help, strengthen thee, remember all thy offerings, accept thy burnt sacrifices, grant thee according to thine own heart, and fulfill all thy counsels. We know that it's about one individual. The question is, what individual? Which individual are we talking about? If you look at verse 6, we get a hint, and then in verse 9, I think we're told clearly. In verse 6, the Bible says this: now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. The word anointed there is a reference to someone who's literally, physically been anointed with oil. And the anointing, of course, is a choosing or an electing of an individual. The New Testament equivalent of an anointing would be an ordination. But we know that in the Old Testament, you had two individuals that would be anointed when they were chosen for their positions. Of course, you've had the Levitical priest. You have the high priest that was anointed. But you also had the king. The king of the nation was anointed as the king. Saul was anointed before he was king. David was anointed. All of these kings were anointed. So here, the Bible tells us, now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. That gives us a hint that the individual being prayed for is an individual who has been chosen or elected or anointed for a position. And then in verse 9, the last verse of the psalm says this: save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. So because of this, we can gather that this was a national prayer that was prayed corporately by the nation, by the congregation of Israel, and it was prayed over or on behalf of the king. Now, when was this prayer prayed? There's different thoughts with regards to that, and some people think that maybe this was a prayer that was prayed over the king at his anointment or at his inauguration, and that possibly could have been. But I think that if you look at the psalm, it makes sense that this was a prayer that was prayed by the nation on behalf of the king or prayed over the king. And this was probably done corporately by the nation before the king would lead the armies of the nation into war. Now, what makes us think that, or why do we maybe think that might be the case? Well, notice again the text itself. If you look at Psalm 20, verse 1, the Bible says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. In the day of trouble. So whenever this corporate group is praying for this individual, they are praying for this individual in the day of trouble. In verse 5, we read these words: we will rejoice in thy salvation, and in the name of our God, we will, notice these words, set up our banners. And the word banner there is a reference to some sort of a flag, or this would be a flag that would represent a country or an army or a troop, some sort of a military identification. So this seems to indicate that when they're praying this prayer for the anointed, for the king, it is a time of trouble. It is a time when they are raising up banners. We will set up our banners. And this seems to indicate warfare. And then, of course, in verse 7, you have a very famous verse in the book of Psalms. It's a very well-known verse in Psalm 20, verse 7, where they pray as part of this prayer, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So that seems to indicate that this is a prayer being prayed within the context of warfare. They are praying, and I want you to just understand, because when we begin to go through this psalm, you need to understand what's going on here. This seems to be a national psalm, a national prayer that would be prayed by the congregation, by the nation of Israel, and it would be prayed. They would probably pray this and quote this and read this out loud, and it'd be prayed on behalf of the king. They're praying for the king. Maybe they're praying over the king, and this is being done in a time of trouble. This is being done at a time when the king is getting ready to go defend the nation of Israel and to bring the army with them, with him into battle. And this would be a national hymn that would be sung, a prayer that would be prayed during this time for their leader. Now, this is a little foreign to us as Americans, because we don't really have something like this. Of course, we live in the United States of America, and we do not have a king, and we've never had a king. We've always been a republic. We're not a democracy, by the way. We're a republic, and that's a sermon for another day. But we don't have a king. But when you study nations that have kings and have kingdoms, this is actually not that unique. For example, the nation of the United Kingdom, or Great Britain, has as their national anthem a song called "God Save the King." And their national anthem is actually very similar to Psalm 20. It's this song that they sing, and it's this blessing and prayer that they pray over their king. And this is something that would be done in these types of monarchies. So that's the context, and I want you to understand that, because it's unique to this psalm. And let's just jump into the psalm now, and I'm going to break this down into five different sections or five different points, and you can write these down if you'd like. Of course, on the back of your course of the week, there's a place for you to write down some notes. And I always encourage you to write these notes down, of course, as we study the Bible together. I'd like you to notice, first of all, the request for the king. The request for the king. Now, we've already talked about the fact that this is a national prayer. It is prayed by the congregation for the king, in a day of trouble, probably going into warfare. And let me just say this up front. What we can learn from this passage is this. Number one, how to pray for your leader. This is a prayer that is prayed for a king, but this can be applied to any position of leadership, whether it's the president of the United States of America, it might be your husband, or it might be your parents, or it might be your boss at work, it might be your pastor, any person in your life that holds some sort of a position of leadership, this psalm can teach us how to pray for our leaders and for your leader, because this is a nation praying for their king, praying for their leader. So we can learn from this how to pray for your leader. Not only that, but we can learn from this how to pray for someone who's going through a time of trouble, how to pray for someone who's going into or going through a battle. You and I often know of individuals that are fighting battles, spiritual battles in their lives. They're going through a time of trouble. And this is a psalm for a king, yes. So it teaches us how to pray for our leaders. But also, it's for an individual who's going through a time of difficulty and getting ready to go into a battle. And it teaches us how to pray for individuals that are going through times of trouble. And let me say this. It also teaches us how to pray for someone when you don't know what to pray. If you notice in our prayer list, we often have a bunch of these unspoken requests. And there's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes requests need to be unspoken, and there's nothing in the world wrong with that. Yet we still want to pray for these individuals. You say, well, I don't know how to pray for someone like that, or I don't know how to pray for someone going through a battle or going through trouble. I don't know how to pray for a leader or for someone that holds authority in my life. Well, this psalm can help us learn that. So I want you to notice, number one, the request for the king. How is it that they prayed? And I want you to notice four different things that they prayed in the first four verses. The first thing they prayed was this: hear him and defend him. In Psalm 20, verse 1, we read these words. The chief musician, a psalm of David. Notice this is the entire congregation of the children of Israel singing this out loud, praying this out loud for their king. And here's what they say. They say, "The Lord hear thee." They're praying that the Lord would hear their king in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. So they're praying to God that the Lord would hear him, their king, and would defend him. Not only are they praying that the Lord would hear him and defend him, but they're praying that the Lord would aid him and strengthen him. Look at verse 2. This is their prayer. Send thee help. This is the congregation praying about their king. The thee there is referring to their king. And this is what they're praying to God on behalf of their king. We're praying that he would send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Not only are they praying that he would aid him, that God would aid him, and that God would strengthen him, but they're praying that God would remember him and that God would accept him. Look at verse 3. They pray here, remember all thy offerings. This is the congregation speaking about the king, and they're praying to God and saying, God, we're praying that God would remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifices, Selah. And of course, this probably has to do with offerings that are being offered, sacrifices that are being sacrificed right before they go into battle. And they're praying, Lord, remember all that. We're praying that the Lord will remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt offerings. They're also praying, verse 4, that God would grant him and fulfill his plans. Look at verse 4. Grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsel. The word counsel there is being used in a more archaic way than the way we use it today. And what it means here in our King James Bible in this context is thoughts or intentions. Counsel would be the plans that the king has made. And the king has made some plans. I'm sure he has a strategy to go into war. He's got a plan going into this thing. And the people are praying that God would grant thee according to thine own heart and fulfill all thy counsels. And look, here's what I'm saying to you. Is if you ever find yourself in a place where you need to pray for someone who's going through a time of difficulty, you say, I know this individual is going through a hard time right now. They're fighting some spiritual battles and they're going through a hard time and I just don't know how to pray. Well, this is a great outline to pray for someone going through difficulty, to intercede on their behalf and to pray, Lord, will you hear them? And Lord, will you defend them? Lord, will you aid them and strengthen them, remember them and accept them, grant them and fulfill their plans? It's a great way to pray. It's a great way to pray for your leaders. It's a great way for children to pray for their parents. Lord, hear them and defend them and aid them. Sometimes children, especially older children, might be aware when their parents are going through difficulty, maybe financially or maybe health or whatever it might be. This is a great way to pray. Hear them, defend them, aid them, strengthen them, remember them, accept them, grant them their according to their own hearts and fulfill their counsel. This would be a great way for a wife to pray for her husband. This would be a great way for a church to pray for their pastor. Hear him and defend him. Aid him and strengthen him. Remember him and accept him. Grant to him and fulfill the plans of his counsel. This is how we see the nation of Israel praying for their king in a time of trouble right before he goes into war. There's an application here for, I think, all of us, and I'd like to highlight it for you. Keep your place there in Psalm 20. That's obviously our text for tonight. But go with me, if you would, to the New Testament book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you find all the T books, they're all clustered together. 1, 2 Thessalonians, 1, 2 Timothy, and Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the exhortation is this. Do me a favor, when you get to 1 Timothy, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. And I'd like for you to get to it quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here's the application, and the application is this, that you and I need to practice intercessory prayer. Prayer, first of all, unfortunately, I would say most Christians don't even pray. And for the Christians that do pray, let's just be honest, our prayer times are a joke. And for Christians that do pray and maybe have substantial amounts of prayers, usually, let's just be honest, our prayers are pretty selfish. They're about us, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. We can pray for ourselves and pray for our needs and pray for the things going on. But the Bible also teaches us that we need to be people who pray and who intercede on behalf of others. This Psalm 20 is a corporate prayer being prayed, not for themselves, but for an individual, for their leader. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, are you there? Look down at verse number 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul said this, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions. These are all different types of prayers. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Notice these words. I want you to notice the last part of verse 1. Be made for all men. God wants us to pray for all men. We should be making supplications. We should be making prayers. We should be making intercessions. We should be doing giving of thanks. For who? Who do we do it for? For all men. And then God says, and specifically, he says, this is something that should be done for all men. But then he says, for kings, isn't that what Psalm 20 is about? For kings and for all that are in authority. You know, the Bible teaches that you ought to pray for the people in your life that have authority over you. That means you men ought to pray for your boss. I mean, you wives ought to pray for your husbands. And the Lord knows they need it. You children ought to pray for your parents. You know, any time we ought to pray for those that are in government leadership over us. The Bible says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men in general, and then specifically for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And you say, well, what does God think about this intercessory prayer? Look at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Amen. Who will have all men to be saved. And you say, well, why do I have to pray for all men? He tells us these are the two main things that we should pray for all men. For kings and for all that are in our authority. Verse 4. This is what God wants. Who will have all men to be saved. You can always pray for people to be saved. And you say, well, they're already saved. Okay, then pray this. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And these are things that we should be praying. This is something we should take serious. Here at Verity Baptist Church, I don't know if you noticed, but every Wednesday night we hand out a sheet that looks like this. Mine's highlighted. Yours isn't highlighted. But a sheet that looks like this. And we take time to pray. You say, why do we pray for these prayer requests for our church family? Why do we do that? Because I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And this is something that we need to practice. And look, I would just hope that when you show up on a Wednesday night here and we go through this prayer sheet, that when I say I'm going to pray in my heart, in my mind, and I'm asking for you to pray in your heart, that you'd actually pray in your heart, not just be messing around on your phone. Because intercessory prayer is something that's important. In fact, it might be a good idea for you to take this prayer sheet home and just pray for it on your own anyway. Because we need to be interceding on behalf of other people. We need to be praying for other people. God desires that prayers be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. So we see that there's an application here in regards to intercessory prayer. Now keep your place there in 1 Timothy. We're going to come back in that direction in a minute, but go back to Psalm 20. I said number one this evening, what we see from this psalm is the request for the king. These people are praying for their king. They're making a request. They're praying, Lord, hear him and defend him. Lord, aid him. He's getting ready to go into battle, Lord. He's in a time of trouble. We are praying that you would aid him, that you would strengthen him, that you would remember him, that you would accept him, and that you would grant him all the counsels and fulfill all the plans that are going on. And this is a great way for us to pray for others. But I want you to notice, secondly, not only do we see the request for the king, but we also see the rejoicing for the king. And remember that this is a way and a lesson for us to pray. I want you to notice in verse 5, they just got done praying these things, right? Verses 1 through 4. I mean, they're going into battle, and they haven't yet gotten into battle. They're praying this prayer because they're getting ready to go into battle. Now, what's interesting is this. Psalm 20 is a psalm of prayer before you go into battle. Psalm 21, I encourage you to come back next Wednesday night. We'll be in Psalm 21. Psalm 21 is a psalm that is sung and a prayer that is prayed after the battle. So they've not yet fought the battle. They've made this prayer, hear him, defend him, aid him, strengthen him, remember him, accept him, grant him, fulfill him. And then in verse 5, they say this, we will rejoice in thy salvation and in the name of our God. And here, and I think that this could be applied to salvation, like you and I are saved and we're on our way to heaven. But here the context is about the fact that they're going to rejoice in the fact that God is going to save them from this battle, from this war, from this military conflict. They're saying, we will rejoice in thy salvation and in the name of our God. And you might think to yourself, well, wait a minute, how are you rejoicing in your salvation? You haven't even gotten into battle yet. But this is a key to fervent prayer. And it is this, that when we pray, we ought to pray confidently with thanksgiving. So what does that mean? That means that you thank the Lord for his answer. I'd like you to keep your place there in Psalm and go with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. If you kept your place in 1 Timothy, if you go backwards from 1 Timothy, you've got 1 Timothy, then 2 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, Colossians, then Philippians, Philippians chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you to do me a favor. I know you have your place in 1 Timothy, but also keep your place in Philippians. We're just going to go back and forth a little bit, and I just want you to be able to get to it. Keep your place in 1 Timothy. Also keep your place in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And look at verse 6. These are instructions for prayer. Be careful for nothing, but in everything. The word careful there, by the way, means anxious or worried. And here God says, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. And look, this is difficult, more difficult for some than others. And some of us struggle more with worry and things of that nature. But here he says, you need to not be careful or anxious, worried about anything. And if you are careful or anxious, then we need to bring that to God in prayer. The Bible tells us, casting all our care upon him, for he careth for you. So be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. So the things that worry, look, you like to spend time worried. You like to spend time, I know none of us like to spend time worried, but some of us, it's like our hobby, right? We stay up late at night, worried about this and worried about that. And then people say, I don't know what to pray about. Hey, look, every time you're anxious about something and every time you're worried about something, turn that into a prayer time. Be careful for nothing. Be careful for nothing, the Bible tells us here. But in everything, by prayer and supplication. But here's the point I want you to notice, this little phrase, with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. See, the Bible tells us that when we come to God, we should come to him with thanksgiving. And you say, well, thanking him for what? Well, thanking him that he's going to answer your prayer. You say, well, what if he doesn't answer your prayer? Well, here's the thing. God always answers your prayer. Even if he doesn't answer your prayer, he's answered your prayer because the answer is no. And what you and I can pray and can say, Lord, I am thankful that of the authority of the Bible, I know you hear my prayers, and I know you have my best interests in mind, and I know you're going to do the best thing for me, not my will, but thine be done. And Lord, thank you for that. You can also thank the Lord for just other things he's done for you. This is one reason why in our prayer sheet, we take the time to add praise reports. Why? You say, well, that was on prayer request. Yeah, but when God answers a prayer request, we want to acknowledge and thank him. We want to bring everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. So we see that there's a confidence in prayer through thanksgiving. They were rejoicing. We will rejoice in thy salvation. Keep your place there in Philippians if you would. Go back to Psalm 20. Look at verse 5 again. Psalm 20 and verse 5. They said, we will rejoice in thy salvation and in the name of our God. Look at the last part of verse 5. Then they said this. We will set up our banners. We already talked about that. A banner is a flag or that represents a country or an army or a troop. But I want you to notice that they make this statement. They make this declaration. Remember, the context of this psalm. This is the congregation, the nation of Israel. They've all congregated together. They're getting ready to go off into battle. The king of the nation of Israel is getting ready to lead young men into battle with him to fight, to defend the nation of Israel. They've given sacrifices. They've done all these things to honor the Lord. And now the people are saying, we will set up our banner. We're going to set up our flag, the flag of our country, the flag of our army, the flag that represents our people. And we're going to unite ourselves. And this idea is this, that there's not only confidence through thanksgiving, but there's confidence through unity. They have set up the banner that unites them. In Psalm 60, you're there in Psalm 20, flip over to Psalm 60 just real quickly. Why don't you notice verse 4? We see a verse about this. In Psalm 60 and verse 4, the Bible says this, thou hast given a banner to them. I want you to notice the word them there. It's referring to a corporate group. Thou, referring to God, has given to them, has given a banner to them. To who? To them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, Selah. The Bible here tells us that God has given a banner to all of them who fear thee, and that banner is to be displayed because of the truth. Before the preaching this evening, the first song that was sung tonight was a song entitled Stand Up for Jesus. I didn't request it, it's just happened to be on the calendar. But it's a song that sings about the people of God, and it equates us to an army under our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. The first stanza of the song says this: stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead till every foe is vanquished and Christ is Lord indeed. Do you understand that if you're saved tonight, if you're a Christian, whether you like it or not, whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you have been enlisted into the army of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every believer has been brought under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this means is that there needs to be unity between believers because we're all fighting the same battle. We're all fighting under the same king. We all have the same commander, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all fighting the same enemy. And as Christians, we need to be careful not to have all this friendly fire and fighting with each other and fighting. You want to fight with someone, fight the world and the devil. Go get somebody saved and go fight spiritual warfare. We are under the banner of the cross of Christ. And that ought to bring unity. In Philippians chapter 1, if you would go back to Philippians, if you kept your place there, Philippians chapter 1. In verse 27, the Bible says this, Paul said this to the church at Philippi. He said, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in, notice the unity here, in one spirit, with one mind, striving not against each other, no, striving together, working together for the faith of the gospel. See, as Christians, we need to stop striving with each other and start striving together for the cause of Christ. And you know, one way that this can happen is this: start praying for your church family. Christians, you know, tend to develop this holier-than-thou attitude where they all of a sudden get so right with the Lord that everyone is just garbage. No one is good enough for them, and no one's good enough. Everyone's worldly. Everyone's worldly. It's like, look, if everybody in the church is worldly, you know, everyone you meet is worldly. Everyone you meet is not good enough. That's not a Christian attitude that we should have. We need to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ exactly as that. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and they are our fellow soldiers and fellow laborers, and we should unite under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I recently had somebody say to me at the front door, it was a first-time guest that was here, and they were walking out, and they were very happy with the service. They were impressed with everything. They said the music was great, and everybody was friendly. And they said to me, and I thought this was, and it's not the first time that this has been said to me, but they said, this is the most diverse church I've ever been to. I mean, they're like every color, every shape, every size, you know, everybody's represented here. And, you know, that's the beauty of the cause of Christ. We can all unite, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight. And we can rejoice in thy salvation. If you make your way back to Psalm 20, we can rejoice in the salvation that God has given us. And we understand the context here. The salvation is probably a battle, but it can be given as a spiritual application as well. And the idea is this, that we should come to the Lord with thanksgiving and that we should come with a banner, a unity as believers. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And listen to me, the Christian life is a life of community. The Christian life is a life of living with people, working with people. And our church and no church can afford to have or develop a divisive spirit that just wants to fight with everyone. If you want to fight, go fight the devil. But we don't need friendly fire. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So we see the request for the king, and we see the rejoicing for the king. But then I want you to notice, thirdly tonight, if you look at verse 6, we see the response from the king. And this is unique in the sense that this is a unique psalm. When you look at the psalm, you notice that there's a corporate group speaking, right? We saw that in verses 5 and 6. They're saying, we. And they're speaking about one individual. So you've got the verse 5, we will rejoice, we will set up. Verse 7, we will remember. Verse 8, we are risen. This is a we speaking about a thee. The Lord hear thee. The Lord defend thee. The Lord send thee help. Strengthen thee. Remember all thy offerings. Accept all thy burnt sacrifices. It's a we speaking of a thee. But then in verse 6, there's a transition. And this is the part. If this was a song, there would be different parts that are sung by different individuals. You've got the group singing about the king. But then there's a little solo done by the king here in verse 6, where the king now speaks. And here's what the king says. After he hears their prayer, after he hears his people say, we're praying that the Lord would hear you and defend you, aid you and strengthen you, remember you and accept you, grant and fulfill all your counsels. We are confident in your salvation. We're going to lift up the banner of our great God, and we're going to unite with you underneath that banner. And then the king responds. And he says this. Here's his response. Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He's looking, he is the anointed. And he's referring to himself, but he says, now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. And I want you to understand just a couple of things about this. First of all, this is presently about David. In the context in Psalm 20, David's the one who actually wrote this. And it was meant for his time to be prayed to the kings of his time. It's contemporary. This is presently about David. And here's what David says. David says that he would say, David said, if I woke up one day getting ready to go into battle and the congregation of the nation got together and they prayed this prayer over me, my response to them would be, now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. And what we can learn from that is this, that for those of you that maybe are not in leadership, for those of you that say, I'm not the leader, I would maybe be the follower who's praying for the leader, there's something you should know, that your encouragement to the leader goes a long way. And here, when the king hears this prayer, when the king hears these people, when the king hears this congregation saying, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, and the Lord defend thee, and the Lord send thee help, and the Lord strengthen thee, and the Lord remember thee, and grant thee thine own heart, and fulfill thy counsel. The king, his response when he hears the followers say, we're praying for you, David. We're behind you, David. We love you, David. We're with you, David. The response from the king is this, now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. It encouraged him. And there's power of encouragement. Your wives may not understand the power you hold to encourage your husband. Children may not understand the power they hold to encourage their parents. Employees may not understand the power that they hold to encourage. All of us have power to encourage those that are leading and gone ahead of us. And here the king responds, now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him. And this, in the context here, is presently about David. But let me say this as well. Not only is it presently about David, but it is also prophetically about the son of David, the coming son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now know I that the Lord saveth his anointed. Just real quickly, if you would go back to Psalm 2. If you remember Psalm 2, the famous verse, why do the heathen rage? In Psalm 2 and verse 2, the Bible says this, the kings of the earth, this is a battle. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Notice these words, against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is, of course, referring to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the anointed is, kings were anointed and priests were anointed. But that was all pictured. Those were all illustrations of the great high priest that would one day come, the great King of kings and Lord of lords, the Messiah who is anointed. And here we read these words, against the Lord and against his anointed. But you know, his anointed will have the victory in the end. So we see the response from the king. Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear him. And then I want you to notice, in verse 7, we see the reliance of the king. Now, in verse 7, we get back to the plural we. And I believe, and this is just my thoughts, I could totally be wrong and you don't have to trust me, but I think what's going on here is that this would be a prayer, a song that would be sung, a prayer that would be prayed before the king, before he goes into battle. And the people would pray and sing the first five verses, and they would sing it as a prayer over the king, on behalf of the king. And then the king would respond in verse 6, and he would do his part. And then everyone in unison would come together in verse 7, and they would sing these words and pray these words unto the Lord, the king, and the people. And it would highlight their reliance. This is what they would say in verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Amen. And what we see in this powerful verse is the reliance of the king and the reliance of the people. And their reliance, notice, is not in things. It's not in chariots and it's not in horses. Of course, this was written in the ancient world. If we were to write this today in modern times, we might say something like this. Some trust in missiles. Some trust in aircraft carriers. Some trust in nuclear bombs and tanks and bombers and fighter jets and drones and battleships and submarines. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses. But notice there's a them and us. There's some, those people that trust in chariots and horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And the application is this: don't trust in chariots and horses. And do trust in God. Do trust in God. This is a theme that's actually seen throughout the Bible. I'd like to show it to you just quickly. We got to move quickly because I got to finish up. I got about 10 minutes. You're there in Psalm 20. Flip over to Psalm 33 just real quickly. Look at verse number 16. You know, as believers, we need to remember this, that our confidence should always be in God, not man. God, not things. Some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but not we. Not we. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. Our confidence is in God. Psalm 33 and verse 16. Notice the words. Psalm 33, 16. The Bible says, there is no king saved by the multitude of an host. God is saying, look, it's fine if you have a big army, but no king is saved by the multitude of an host. Notice Psalm 33, 16. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. He says nobody delivers themselves because they're so strong. Verse 17. A horse is a vain thing for safety. Now a horse in these days would be a machine of war. It's an animal of war. It's a beast of war. And of course, on a horse, if you're going into battle, would you rather be on your feet with a shield and a spear, or would you rather be coming down on a horse? You know, a horse would provide safety. But here's what the Bible is telling us. It's telling us, look, people often, when they go into battle, they want to ask the question, well, how many do we have? But God says, there's no king saved by the multitude of an host. We want to know how strong we are. But he says, a mighty man is not delivered by much strength. We want to know how many horses we have. But he says, a horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. He said, a horse is not going to deliver you by his great strength. He says, behold, the eyes of the Lord. He's talking to people going into battle. He says, look, here's what you need to understand. The eyes of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. That's the context. Look at verse 19. The eyes of the Lord. Well, verse 18, the context. The eyes of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Why? Why are the eyes of the Lord upon them that fear him? Why are the eyes of the Lord upon them that hope in his mercy? Here's why. Verse 19, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. And here's what God is telling in Psalm 33, this army that's getting ready to go into battle as well. He's telling them, you're asking all the wrong questions. You want to know how many we've got and how many strong men we've got and how many horses we got. But I'm here to tell you that there is no king saved by the multitude of an horse. There is no mighty man that is delivered by much strength. I'm here to tell you that a horse is a vain thing for safety. But if you want to know who's going to deliver you, it is God. And the idea is this, that there's nothing wrong with having horses and chariots, although God did tell the kings not to multiply horses and all that. We understand that. But the idea is this, that at the end of the day, it doesn't matter how much money you have in your bank account, doesn't matter how many resources you have or connections you have, how many favors you can be granted. At the end of the day, it is the Lord that delivers us. And we need to trust in the Lord. In Proverbs 21 and verse 31, you're there in Psalm 33, just flip over to the next book, Proverbs 21 and verse 31. Proverbs 21 and verse 31, the Bible says this. Proverbs 21, 31, one known verse, you know it, but let's look at it. Proverbs 21, verse 31, the Bible says this. The horse is prepared against the day of battle. Nothing wrong with preparing a horse. You're going to go into battle, you got a horse, you might as well prepare it. But here's what God says. God says, the horse is prepared against the day of battle. Good, but don't forget that safety is of the Lord. But safety is of the Lord. And look, the idea is this. If God wants you dead, it doesn't matter how many horses you got. If God wants you to fail, it doesn't matter how many resources you have. And safety is of the Lord doesn't mean you're going to go play in the highway either, you know, and tempt the Lord. The Bible teaches us about that too. The devil told Jesus to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and he said, we're not going to tempt the Lord our God. But what we need to understand is this. That we as believers need to have our confidence in the Lord, not in man. In the Lord. Go to Isaiah 31, real quickly. Isaiah 31, look at verse 1. Isaiah 31 and verse 1. You're there in Proverbs, you go past Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, into Isaiah. Isaiah 31 and verse 1, the Bible says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots. Because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Look, you and I often can put our confidence in things, and put our confidence in toys, and put our confidence in equipment, and put our confidence in material things. But we need to remember to seek the Lord. I'd like to just show you, just real quickly, just a story that highlights this. If you can go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, if you find the 1 and 2 books towards the beginning of the Old Testament, they're all clustered together, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. Find 2 Chronicles chapter 32 just real quickly. I want you to notice verse 6. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 6, the Bible says this, and he, this is, by the way, just the context, this is Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is coming to fight him. And the Bible says, and he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the streets of the gates of the city. And there's nothing wrong with that. He prepared, he's going to go to war. He's preparing people to go to war. But then the Bible says this, and spake comfortably to them, saying, he comforted them with his words. How did he comfort them? Here's what he said, saying, verse 7. Here's what he said. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid or dismayed for the king of Assyria. Nor for all the multitude that is within him. That is with him, excuse me. Hezekiah is looking at his army and he's telling them, look, you need to be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria or for all the multitude that is with him. I know you can look out there and he's got a lot of people with him. He says, for there be more with us than with him. And that kind of reminds you of the story of Elisha, if you remember when he asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. And then I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. He says, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He said, with him is an arm of flesh. And it's a lot of arms. And there's a lot of muscles on those arms. He said, but that's all he's got. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. And you know what? If God be for us, then who can be against us? That song we sung, stand up for Jesus. Here's what another verse says. It says, stand up for Jesus. Stand in his strength alone. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Put on the gospel armor and watching unto prayer, where duty calls or danger, be never wanting there. You say, what's the problem with trusting in the armor of flesh? The problem with trusting in the armor of flesh is that the armor of flesh will fail you. Look, when you put your confidence in people, let me just let you in on a little secret. My wife and I have been doing this now for 14 years, and I don't mean to hurt your feelings. It's just something you're going to have to learn about the Christian life. People are going to fail you. In fact, sometimes it seems like people are just looking for an opportunity to fail you. The armor of flesh will fail you. And if you're living for God and you're living the Christian life because of someone, then you're not going to live the Christian life very long because the armor of flesh will fail you. But if you're trusting not in chariots, not in horses, not in princes, not in people, but you're remembering the name of the Lord thy God, then you can stand up like Hezekiah and say, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the Bible says the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So we see the reliance of the king. I want you to just notice real quickly, if you can go back to Psalm 20. I gotta move quickly. But in this verse, we see there in verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but notice these words, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. This is actually a theme that is seen in this psalm. If you look at verse 1, it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. In verse 1, it says, the name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. In verse 5, it says, we will rejoice in thy salvation and in the name of our God. In verse 7, he says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So there's this theme about the name of the Lord our God. We're going to rejoice in the name of our God. We're going to remember the name of the Lord our God. And in verse 1, he says that the name of the God of Jacob will defend thee. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs that the name of God is a strong tower that we can run into. And here is telling us that the name of God is going to defend us and that the name of God itself can defend you. And that might seem spiritual, like spiritual talk, and there's nothing wrong with that. It is spiritual. The name of the Lord our God is a strong tower. But you know, this could be literal. And when I was studying for the sermon and I was considering these words, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble, the name of the God of Jacob defend thee. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. It reminded me of something that happened to my wife and I years ago. I've told this story before. I think it's been a long time since I told this story, but my wife and I, before ministry, we were just young. You know, we've been married for 20 years. This was probably 19 years ago or 18 years ago. I don't know for sure. But we had just bought a brand new car together. You know, the first time we bought this this Honda Civic, and we just purchased it. And it was our second vehicle. We had a vehicle that my wife brought into the marriage, a little sportsy red Toyota Celica. She brought the beauty and the vehicle into the marriage. I brought nothing into the marriage, but you know, we bought this car together. This was our second vehicle, and we were living in an apartment complex in Citrus Heights, and my wife had to go, like most apartment complexes, go into the laundry room to do laundry, and she had the keys in the laundry basket as she was traveling, and without her knowing, she had dropped the keys, and we had lost it. We couldn't find it, and there in our apartment complex, the laundry room wasn't too far away, but every time you walked into our apartment, all of the time that she had to go out and do groceries or do laundry or whatever, she always had to walk by the, you know, there's just these steps and there's just this group of ghetto guys that would just kind of hang out there and whatever. And she always had to walk by them to get into our apartment complex. And she was always inviting them to church and trying to preach the gospel to them and giving them invitations and whatever. And she went to do laundry and not noticing, she dropped the keys, and this was, I remember this was on a Sunday. I think we had to go to church or something. We couldn't find, maybe it was on a Saturday. We were looking for it all day. We couldn't find them, We were looking in our apartment. We thought that they're just misplaced or whatever. And then the next day was Sunday, and we still couldn't find them. And we're just like, oh man, it's like the keys to this brand new car or whatever. And then I remember on Monday, I get up to go to work, and I go, and at that time, I had this little routine where I would warm up the car, and as the car was warming up, I'd read the Bible in the car. As I'm sitting there in the little Toyota Celica reading the Bible, and I've got the car warmed up, and I'm just letting it warm up as I'm reading the Bible, I hear our Honda Civic, like, beep, beep, you know. And I look up, and I see the lights, you know, they're flashing, and the beep, beep, and I look around, and I see a group of guys and this real loud, obnoxious ghetto woman with the keys to our car, and they're pressing, and when they heard the beep beep, I heard them say, like, that's the one. And what happened, they had found the keys to our car, and apparently they were planning on, I don't know, identifying it and then maybe coming back later and stealing it or taking it for a joyride or whatever. I don't know what they're planning on doing. So, of course, I do what any normal idiot of a young man would do at the time. I jump out of my car and I run to them. I'm like, those are our keys. And I grab the keys from them. And there's four of them, four big ghetto thug looking guys, and me, and a really loud, obnoxious woman. And, you know, we're like fighting for these keys. And we're fucking, I'm like, hey, those are my keys. That's our car. And they're like, what? And they start arguing with me. And they start saying, well, how do we know it belongs to you? And I said to them, I'm not lying to you. I'm a Christian. You know, as if Christians don't lie or something. But for whatever reason, I just said that. You know, I'm not lying to you. I'm a Christian. And then at that moment, the minute I said, I'm not lying to you. I'm a Christian. The guy who was apparently in charge, he kind of stepped back and he looked at me. And he said, is your wife that lady that's always inviting us to church? And I said, yeah. And he looked at he said, let him go. He's a Christian, let him go. And he gave me the keys, and, you know, of course I walked away. And in that moment, you know, the name of the Lord, my God, defended me. Like, the name of Christianity defended me. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob, defend thee. And I just thought it was kind of funny because it was like, you know, my wife was beating herself up. Obviously, it's a mistake anybody could make, but she was like, oh, I dropped the keys or whatever. But then it was also her Christian testimony that got the keys back. You know, so the moral story there is preach the gospel. But we see that the name of the God of Jacob can defend you. And this is why we should live our lives under the banner of Christ. And we should live our lives in such a way that does not bring disgrace to the cause of Christ. That does not embarrass. Imagine if we would have lived just worldly lives and cussing and yelling like everybody else there. There would have been no respect for the name of Christ. But because my wife had a testimony with these individuals and she had tried to preach the gospel to them and invited them to church and all these things, she obviously dressed modestly and all those things, then the name of the Lord itself defended us. So we need to be careful to rely on God and to have reliance upon him. Let me give you the last one real quickly, and we'll be done. Look at Psalm 20 and verse 8. We saw the request for the king. We saw the rejoicing for the king. We saw the response from the king. We saw the reliance of the king. And then lastly, tonight, we see the rising of the king. Look at verse 8. This is a corporate prayer being prayed right before a military endeavor. And this is what they said. They said, they are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. You say, what is that referring to? I believe it's referring to two things. First of all, it's referring to their coming battle, in battle. They're saying in battle, they're going to be brought down and fallen, but we are going to be risen and standing upright. I do believe that it's referring in the context to battle, but I do also believe that there's a prophetic insinuation here to the resurrection. That, you know, at the end of the day, no matter what happens, they will be brought down and fallen, and we will be risen and standing upright. The rising of the king, and the resurrection of the Lord. I've got to be done. I'm over my time. But look at verse 9 just real quickly. The last verse, they say these words, save, Lord. And the idea here is that they're saying, save, Lord, the king. Save him. Help him. Save, Lord. And again, it's like this song sung by the British, God save the king. Let me just read you just a few words from their song. They say, God save our gracious King. By the way, this song is sung to the theme of My Country Tis of Thee. And they didn't steal it from us. We actually stole it from them. But here are the words of their song. God save our gracious King. Long live our noble King. God save the King. Send him victorious, happy and glorious. Long reign over us. God save the King. O Lord our God, arise. Scatter our enemies and make them fall. Confound their politics. Frustrate their navish tricks. On thee our hope we fix. God save us all. And this is something that's very similar to the Psalm 20, where they're praying, Lord, hear the King, defend the King, aid the King, and strengthen the King, remember the King, accept the King, grant and fulfill his plans and his counsel. They're saying, save, Lord, save the King. But here's why they're saying it. They say, save, Lord. And then they said these words, last part of verse 9. Let the King hear us when we call. Let the King hear us when we call. And you know, I believe that this is a reference. I think that they're acknowledging the fact that there's a greater King, the King of Kings. But also they're saying, Lord, we're praying for the King, and we're praying that you would save him. And then, Lord, we're also praying that the Lord would allow the King to hear us when we call. You know, the reason that we ought to pray for others, here's what the Bible says. You don't have to go here. You already have your place there. But 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority. You say, why would I pray? Why would I pray for my King? Why would I pray for my boss? Why would I pray for my husband? Why would I pray for my parents? Why would I pray for somebody in my authority? Here's why. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That ought to be the goal of the Christian life, to lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So they say these words, save, Lord, let the King hear us when we call. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do love you, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this great psalm. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be people who pray for others, not just for ourselves. Help us to be people who pray for ourselves, yes, but help us to pray for others. Help us to intercede on behalf of others, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And Lord, I pray you'd help us. Help us to learn from this psalm, to pray for others, to trust in the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Lord, help us to unite under the banner of the cross, striving together in one spirit with one hope, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Lord, help us to realize that we're in a spiritual battle, and help us to strive together to fight against the true enemy, not ourselves. In the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have Brother Moses come up and lead us in a final song. Just want to remind you, of course, that